Before we begin, to start the recording, welcome to Adult Sunday School and Older Youth. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we come before your throne. Lord, the throne of the Most High God, who rose his Son from the grave. Father, we are rejoicing this morning that we do not serve a Savior who is deceased, but a Savior who is risen. And Father, there is so much hope that we have, even beyond the hope of a future resurrection. Father, that thinking about if we know that one day we will have a resurrected body, Father, that's been appointed. Father, we have grace that is for today that has been appointed. And the grace that we receive today will ultimately culminate in our resurrection. And Father, we are so thankful for that grace that you give us each and every day, that you are conforming us to be more and more like your Son, Jesus Christ. And Lord, we look forward to and we anticipate knowing that you will bring it to completion, this salvation. And Lord, one day you will resurrect our bodies as well. Father, we are so thankful this morning that we are no longer at enmity with the Lord, but we are adopted children of the Most High God. Praise be to God for Jesus, for our Savior, for our elder brother. Make an atonement on our behalf. Father, may you be glorified this morning, and may your people be edified, we pray, in Christ's name, for his sake. Amen. So again, we are going to be in Luke chapter 11, and really we're going to narrow in on prayer. I'm curious, and I would love just your basic definition. How would you define prayer?
Petition.
Absolutely. Thinking about Philippians, as Brian says, petition. Philippians was a passage about you bring your supplications and your petitions to the Lord. Anyone else? How would you define prayer?
Talking with God.
That is wonderful. Anybody else? Lisa?
The acronym, praising him for what he's done, repenting for what I've done, asking to see if it's within his guidelines for me, and then yielding to his decision.
Wonderful. I love that. What's that acronym?
P-R-A-Y.
P-R-A-Y. Also, we talked about Acts before. That's another good one, too. All right, so here are some definitions about prayer. I thought these were really helpful. Martin Luther, prayer is as natural and instinctive to the Christian as breathing. So not really a definition, but it is important, natural, and instinctive to the Christian as breathing. Jerry Bridges, prayer is the most tangible expression of our trust in God. Martin Lloyd-Jones, prayer is the highest activity of the human soul, and therefore it is at the same time the ultimate test of a man's true spiritual condition. And I'm actually, he's not in here to hear it, I don't think, but from Joel's sermon on Matthew 6, Sermon on the Mount in 2018, I'm quoting him, prayer is communing with God, the maker of all things, and our Father. So thinking about prayer, what would you say the purpose of prayer is? Lisa, you expounded on that just a little bit. The purpose of prayer. Okay? John Piper, I think, helps us out here. The great purpose of prayer is to come humbly, expectantly, and because of Jesus, boldly into conscience, presence of God, to relate to him, talk with him, and ultimately enjoy him as our great treasure. Thinking about the definition of prayer, the purpose of prayer, how do you think Christians fare with praying these days? Would you consider yourself, and this is a rhetorical question, would you consider yourself, and I'm not even sure if George Mueller would even consider himself to be a man of prayer. He was definitely a man of prayer. Would you consider yourself a person of prayer? Paul Miller, who wrote The Praying Church, he provided some interesting statistics. He said he found out that about 85% of Christians in a typical church do not have much of a prayer life. Praying communities are perhaps even more rare. I was taken aback by the findings of a 2017 Barna study on the state of corporate prayer in America that said 94% of American adults who pray only do so by themselves. 6% pray with someone else. Okay? Husbands and wives, do you pray with each other? It's not always convenient. Do we make a point of doing that? I often forget, admittedly. I often forget. Generally, whenever I find myself praying with Julie is oftentimes whenever she and I are going through some sort of trial, right? And then I get that reminder. But what about those moments and seasons of life whenever we're not going through a trial? Do you pray with your significant other? It's a very intimate thing. It is a very edifying thing. I would encourage you couples to pray with each other. We have a men's group up here that prays at 6 a.m. every Friday. Men, I know that it is hard to get up that early. I come about once every 2 or 3 weeks. It's hard to get up that early, but it is so encouraging to gather in a room of brothers in Christ, praying to the Most High God on behalf of yourself, on behalf of one another. Our women's ministry, they have, I'm not sure, Diana, how often you guys spend time in prayer on a Tuesday night, but I would imagine that they do. This is available for you too, to pray in groups, to not only pray with yourself, but to pray with other people. So what we say in prayer is important, but sometimes we need instruction. And this is what we're looking at this morning. We're looking at instruction. So let's look at Luke chapter 11. If I could have someone read the first, let's say, 6 verses. No, that ends weird. The first 7 verses, and then someone read 8 through 13, please.
Now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples." And he said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, as we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation.' And he said to them, 'Which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, "Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey and I have nothing to set before him." And he will answer from within, "Do not bother me, the door is now shut and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything."
I tell you though, he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend. Yet because of his impudence, he will arise and give him whatever he needs. And I tell you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks, it will be opened. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?"
Wonderful. Thank you so much, Brandon and Michael. So we have this, this moment where Jesus, of course, he goes off very often, sometimes very often in the early wee hours of the morning, to pray. His disciples find him very often praying, and this is the same occasion. And as I mentioned a little bit ago, thinking about Matthew 6, the Sermon on the Mount, and Luke 11, these are two different occasions. They look very similar. Some commentators would say, no, this is the same occasion, but I'm convinced these are two separate occasions where where Jesus is teaching about prayer on two different occasions. Okay, so Jesus' disciples come to him and they say, "Lord, would you teach us to pray?" I often wondered why Jesus didn't already teach his disciples to pray. John the Baptist taught his disciples to pray before Christ. I don't think we're going to get an answer for that. Jesus had a good reason. But I thought that that was very interesting. But John the Baptist taught his disciples, thus Jesus' disciples wanted Jesus to teach them how to pray as well. And what we have here is simple instruction. We have a simple pattern on how Jesus teaches his disciples how to pray. Now, thinking about prayer before now, how did Jews address God in prayer? Did they call God their Father?
No.
No, absolutely. They did not. That can't be overlooked. So, if you look at the Old Testament, if you look at the Psalms, Jews in the Old Testament prayed, recorded prayers like this. Abraham, whenever he prayed, O Lord God. Jacob prayed, O God. Moses prayed, O Lord. David prayed, give an ear to my prayer, O God. So, Jews in that day were taught by the rabbis that God was not close and personal, but aloof and distant, majestic, powerful, so exceptional, transcendent, that they could not really approach God in any other way, in intimate fellowship with him. They knew that no one could actually enter the presence of God except for the high priest, with much preparation on the Day of Atonement. And yet, think about this. You know, Jesus didn't necessarily teach his disciples how to pray up to this point, but oftentimes they had an earshot, right? They had an earshot. They saw Jesus praying. They most likely heard Jesus praying. And the way that Jesus prayed, in my opinion, inspired them, because Jesus prayed so differently than the rabbis had taught them to pray. So, how did Jesus pray? We should look at that, because they wanted to pray like Jesus. So, in John 17, Jesus says, Father, the hour has come. Glorify the Son, that the Son may glorify you. Jesus often, I would say almost every single time, in his prayers to God, referred to Jesus as Father. So Jesus, because he changes eternally the relationship that we have with God, thus, it changes it for us too. Jesus refers to God as Father. All those who have trusted in Christ and repented of their sins, now Jesus is not some distant God. He is transcendent. He is exceptional. He is sovereign. He is powerful, but he's personal. And Jesus is instructing his disciples to refer to God the Father as Father. Well, how could the disciples call God their Father? John 1, 12 through 13 says this, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave them the right to become the children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. Romans 8, 14 through 17. This is going to be another familiar passage to you. Thinking about the disciples and us now addressing God as Father. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoptions as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Has anyone ever done a study about that word, Abba? It's a very interesting word. It's an Aramaic word. Has anyone, and I don't say this in jest, just a very honest question. Has anyone ever heard in a prayer someone refer to God as Daddy? You have? I have too. I was a deacon at a church in Godley. Another deacon whenever he would pray, they had moments during the service at a particular time where deacons led the congregation in prayer, and he referred to God as Daddy. And I'm not sure what to think, right? I didn't want to, far be it for me to poke fun at somebody in their addressing of God. It does sound weird, admittedly. It's different. But this is what this Aramaic word means. It's the word for father that normally a small young child would make to their father. Now, some would say that's a different culture. They wouldn't use daddy. And I get that. But at the same time, it's maybe it's the word papa, right? Have we heard that word papa before? Papa. But this is a very interesting word that Jesus actually addresses. Let's look in Mark 14:36. I don't want us to skip over this too because I think it's so helpful. Mark 14:36. Because Jesus uses this same word, Abba. And Jesus, and he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible from you. Remove this cup from me. This is whenever he was in Gethsemane. Remove this cup from me. Yet not I will, but what you will. So, Jesus uses this word, Abba, Father. Some might say daddy, it's an Aramaic word. Some might say papa. Anyways, it's the same word that a young child would make to a father. And this is how Jesus is instructing his disciples to pray as a young child to their father. And thinking about God in those terms, and thinking about you in relation to God, as far as this relationship of a heavenly father to a son or daughter of God, I really hope that changes your perspective whenever you come to the Lord in prayer about how he sees you and how you see him. It's important how we see God because how we see God informs our prayers. But this word Abba, we should not skip over. You don't have to use the word daddy. That's not what I'm telling you. You don't even have to use the word Abba. But I thought that that was very neat. So, let's skip down just for the sake of time. Through some notes here, I cover quite a bit. Let's look at let's go back to Luke first. And he said to them, verse 2, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation. So looking at the word Father already, we know Jesus is instructing his disciples to refer to God in this way. The same applies to us. We are sons and daughters of the Most High God. We are instructed by Jesus to refer to God as Father. Hallowed is a very interesting word. What does hallowed even mean? Anyone want to take a stab at it? Hallowed.
Holy.
Holy. Absolutely. Sanctified, to be set apart. Like all of these words come from the word hallowed. Is it important? What do you see the purpose here? If Jesus is instructing his disciples on how to pray, I said a minute ago that our view of God is important whenever we pray. We shouldn't get it wrong, right? We should get God right as far as what Scripture says. Do the Scriptures refer to God as holy?
Yes.
What are we thinking about, Jake?
Isaiah 6.
Isaiah 6, absolutely. So he is holy, holy, holy. He is thrice holy, absolutely. So in a sense, You know, Jesus is saying, you know, you are to refer to God, the Father, as Father, but also it's important that you think of God, the Father, in the right way. He is holy. And because God is thrice holy, do we get like a sense of humility there? Like a sense of, if God is this, then what am I? I'm not saying that you're a worm, but I am saying that we are depraved.
But that's okay? Where our beginnings are. Fear is the beginning of wisdom.
True.
I mean, the ability to understand who he is is the first step in understanding who we are in relation to him.
Right, very true. So, Scripture informs us. It informs our prayers. We have a better understanding of who God is. We are to address him as Father. We are to agree and to acknowledge and to understand that God is holy. Isaiah 6, amongst other places. What about your kingdom come? I thought it was very interesting to learn that the word kingdom occurs like 170 times in Scripture. 170 times. And what's interesting, I've looked at multiple commentators where it says, your kingdom come, and they all have a different answer. So my conclusion is, no one really knows what this means. Your kingdom come. But I'm going to try to help us here. So, the Greek word for kingdom is basileia. It occurs around 170 times in the New Testament. This is clearly an important biblical term. And although the Lord's Prayer uses kingdom as a standalone term, it's a reference to God's kingdom. And I want us to think about it in this way. How many of us have heard the already and not yet? Have we heard that? Wonderful. So I want us to think about this, and I'm going to cite Kevin DeYoung, because I thought what he says is pretty helpful. But God's kingdom is something that we already see. Okay? We are transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, right? Thinking about the word kingdom and God's redemptive plan, people are born again, people are brought from death to life. So God's kingdom, in a sense, is something that has already taken place. It's the already. Kevin DeYoung says this, a simple definition when thinking about the kingdom of God is God's rule and God's reign. It's God's redemptive presence coming down from heaven to earth. Okay? Matthew 12:28 says this, if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Matthew 12:28. All right, so I'm trying to show you guys here that the kingdom of God, in many ways, is already here. Colossians 1:13 is the passage that I mentioned just a little bit ago that Charlie recited. Believers have been delivered from the domain of darkness, transferred into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. So the kingdom is already, it is present, it's God's sovereign rule over all things. If God is sovereign, and we would all affirm yes, does that include everything? Okay? Thinking about the Great Commission, where Jesus says, what authority? Some authority has been given to me. Is that what Jesus says? What does he say? All authority has been given to me. Wonderful. So all authority has been given to Christ. He is king. He is sovereign. He is in charge. Thinking about God's kingdom in the future. Okay, we know that just as Jesus ascended, he is going to return in glory. Right? I like what Paul says in Philippians 2 because I think we get a glimpse, a small glimpse, and we could go definitely to the book of Revelation and get a better understanding. That would take a lot. But Paul says this in Philippians 2 about God's future kingdom. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Have some knees bowed to Christ. Have some tongues confess that he is Lord. Okay? But at one point, when Christ consummates all things, there will be a time where everyone will bend the knee and everyone will confess that he is Lord. God's kingdom will be much more of a real sense at that point. But for right now, we live in the already not yet. God's kingdom is here. People are being born again. People are being converted, transferred from the darkness to the kingdom of the Son. But one day, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. So, what we also see in this prayer is not only the acknowledgement that we should address the Father. We can address the Father in a certain way. It's an intimate way. We are agreeing and understanding who God really is. He is holy. We are acknowledging that God's kingdom is here now, and we are praying for God's kingdom to come. I forget where it is in Revelation, but we often say this whenever we probably look at the culture, and right, we're sick, and we say, what, Lord Jesus? Come, Lord Jesus. Absolutely. So we are, it is a request for the Lord to come. But also in verse 3 beginning, there's this simple instruction continues about our daily provisions. So, a passage that I am very fond of, I go back to very often. I read this passage multiple times a day during a season of life that was hard for us years ago whenever I was having a transfer of career. As men, right, we are called to provide for our families. And it was during a time whenever I felt like that ground of that foundation felt like it was built upon me, and it wasn't, right? But this foundation of stability that I thought that I had created was getting shaken up a little bit. And I needed to remind myself again and again in Scripture about who God is and his care for me. So let's go to Matthew 6. Again, this is a Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is teaching his disciples. This is right after he teaches them, instructs them on the Lord's Prayer. He moves on to speak about God's provision for his people. Someone, if you could read Matthew 6, 30 through 34.
But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, of you, of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? But the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble.
Awesome. Thank you, Josh. So thinking about that passage in Matthew 6, thinking about the verse, give us each day our daily bread. Thinking about daily provisions that God provides, the imperative to not be anxious about tomorrow, what you will eat, what you will drink. I thought Sinclair Ferguson did a really good job in this one article that I found helping us understand what's called gospel grammar. Have we heard of indicatives and imperatives? Okay. Indicatives. Is that rain? Oh, it's okay, okay. I was like, wow, I didn't think it was going to rain today. Indicatives are something that God informs us about himself. Okay? The imperative is something that God commands based upon the indicative of who he is. All right, so let's look at this. Looking at Matthew 6. I don't want us to gloss over this because the imperative is only possible because of the indicative. All right, so let's look at verse 32. And usually there's a therefore transition where the imperative is. So it's very helpful to find. For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But first seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Right, so where do we see the indicative at in that passage? What does God say about himself? In this context, his sovereign care for his people. What does he say?
He knows what you need.
He knows what we need. Therefore, what's the imperative?
Don't worry about it.
Don't worry about it. I got you. I know what you need. I'm going to take care of my children. Sinclair Ferguson says this, God's indicatives are always the basis for God's imperatives. This is why we often find the word therefore in the New Testament. It's because of who God is and what he has done for us in Christ that we should therefore respond in a certain way. What God does in his grace, the indicative, is the foundation for what we do in our response in faith, obedience, responding to his imperative. So, I'm hoping that if you didn't know what indicatives, imperatives, like as you were reading through Scripture, like you were noticing these things. And if you see a thus saith the Lord, if you see like a command, generally before somewhere there's going to be an indicative that helps you make a decision to walk by faith in obedience to this imperative. It's based upon what God says about himself, the indicative. So, what I want us to think about is, how does this translate for today? And I'm not going to get as far as what I'd hoped. We never do, I don't think. So, is it easy? Take that back. Is it possible for us not to be worried about tomorrow? I want you to think about it in today's society. Okay? How many of us plan for the future with retirement? You do, Amelia? Do you do? Oh.
Well, you said plan for today's retirement.
Okay, all right. No, that's good. Kudos if you do. We're planning for a retirement. We're planning for kids' college. Right? Okay? Does anybody worry about those things? Right? How many are, you're planning for your Easter lunch? You know, maybe last week you're planning for it in the future, and you're like, man, my house is going to be full of people. How am I even going to do this? I'm doing this and I'm doing that. Now, you might be saying to yourself, Dennis, it's really impossible for us not to be concerned about tomorrow because we live in a society and a culture where really we do a lot of planning and thinking and concerning ourselves with the future. And they really didn't do that back in the first century. They worried about that day, right? Food, you know, a place to lay your head down at night, etc. Okay? Now, I think it translates well, still, the passage in Matthew 6, thinking about the provision of give us this day our daily bread, or give us each day our daily bread. And it is this. The message about what we see in Luke 11, the message that connects to Matthew 6, the statement is the same. that we shouldn't be concerned about tomorrow, but in today's terms, we shouldn't be entirely wrapped up in kids' education. We shouldn't be entirely wrapped up in retirement. We shouldn't be entirely wrapped up in whatever in the future, right? Why? Because God is the one who holds tomorrow. He promises today to take care of us. Because he promises today to take care of us and to give us what we need, we know that he's going to do that in the future for us. But instead, we should be wrapped up entirely in the confidence of the Lord. I mean, just some things I want you to be thinking about. Have you ever known the Lord to be unfaithful to you? Have you ever lacked the necessities of life? I mean, oftentimes we lack what we think we need, but generally we don't lack what we truly do need. Okay? I know that there can be times in life when the Lord does deprive his people of some things, and he does that intentionally. Why is that, Dennis? It's to increase our dependency upon him. It's to conform us to be more like his son, Jesus Christ. He also, at the same time, provides his spirit, and he provides God's people to bring us peace and to comfort us. He can be trusted for your todays and for your tomorrows. And I wish I had a little bit more time to speak about forgiveness, because the very next verse, "and forgive us of our sins," I will say very briefly that this forgiveness that Jesus is speaking about here is the ongoing forgiveness that happens after conversion. Okay? This is not the forgiveness that happens whenever a person is born again. And why is that? Because this is like a simple daily prayer that Jesus instructs his disciples. If this passage, "and forgive us our sins," were speaking about the forgiveness we receive at conversion, then passages like Philippians 1:6, "he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion." Well, yes, that would be true, but only if I remember to ask for forgiveness every day. Does that make sense? Verses like Jude 24 through 25, where, you know, Jude said, he will guard your souls and he will place you firmly before his throne with great joy, right? That wouldn't be true if this were talking about that forgiveness that comes at conversion. This is an ongoing forgiveness. And I want you to think about 1 John 1:9. "He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." This is the kind of forgiveness, this is the kind of confession that Jesus is talking about here, not the forgiveness we receive at conversion. And it's because of this forgiveness that we know that we have in Christ, this helps us extend that same forgiveness to other people. Knowing that, I mean, this is a daily prayer, but oftentimes, guys, is this not like an hourly prayer? Like, "forgive me, Lord." Because realizing, like, we receive forgiveness, ongoing forgiveness from the Lord, depending upon your season in life, depending on how well, through the Spirit's help, you are mortifying the evil deeds of the flesh, knowing how much forgiveness you've received helps you, shows you, God's showing you how easy, well, not easy, how important it is to extend forgiveness to other people. "For we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us." And guys, unfortunately, we need to close there. It is 10:16. You got to go early on Easter Sunday if you're going to get a good spot. Amen? All right. Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, we love you. We thank you so much, again, for all that you've done for us, for even instructing us, showing us a pattern on prayer. Father, help us to remember who you are. You are Abba, Father.
We are as a small child approaching their dad. Father, help us to understand even more so that you are holy, holy, holy. Father, even though you are holy, you are a father, help us to remember the forgiveness that we have in Christ. And this daily prayer should not have any effect on our eternal security. This is a daily forgiveness. Help us to remember that. And to remember that we must be confessing our sin to you because you are faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Father, we thank you for this pattern. Lord, we thank you for the ability to even come to you daily, hourly, minute by minute. Father, we pray for corporate worship this morning. Lord, we pray for Joel. Lord, that you would give him the words to say, that your words would have power, give him clarity and give him wisdom. And Lord, give our praise team strong, mighty voices to herald your praises this morning. May you be glorified this Easter Sunday, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.